Go ahead in your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5, and we're going to go through verse 13. You know, last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, which was kind of a part of a larger, I guess, subsection of this chapter from Acts 1 through 13. But for the sake of today, we're breaking that into two parts. So, to understand verse 5 through 13, let me set the stage. The disciples, 120 of the disciples, approximately 120, were in the upper room. And they were praying. They appointed another apostle to join them. And it says that as they were gathered in one place on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and there was a sound that was like a mighty rushing wind. And tongues as of fire appeared on them. It rested upon them. And it said that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them the words to say. And then that's where verse 5 picks up. This is what it says. The Word of God, verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, be with us here right now, Lord, as your word is discussed and preached. Be with us, God. Help us, teach us, exhort us, Lord, empower us for all that you have for us in our life, Lord, all the things that you have set aside for us. God, I'm reminded of that Ephesians chapter 2, when you say that you have prepared good works that we should walk in before the foundations of the world. Lord, and I pray that, God, through this, the ministry of the word at our church, God, that this would be some way in which we are empowered for those works, for that life that you have, that you've prepared for us from the foundations of the world. So I pray that you would captivate our attention, not with my words, but with your beauty and your reality. Captivate our attention with the person of Christ. And I pray that we would all press in right now just for a few moments. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to start just with a question today in light of this passage. And it's rhetorical. Don't answer it. But maybe you should. I don't know. Just respond however you want. What's the most important thing that you could do to spread the gospel? What's the most important thing you could do to spread the gospel? I'm sure some of you are like, well, we need to send missionaries. Or like, we need to go out and we need to evangelize. We need to raise money for some incredible mission effort. And none of those are bad. None of those are wrong. To spread the gospel, there's a dynamic of going, right? Scripture says, go and make disciples. There's a dynamic where we must speak. Romans tells us, Romans chapter 10, that faith comes to those who hear the word of God. So there's a dynamic that is 100% true. But I would actually make a case, and I'm actually convinced through this passage and others, that the answer to that question is not what we think it is. What's the most important thing for us to do to spread the gospel, to live our lives on mission? I think the most important thing you can do to spread the gospel is for you personally to firmly, unquestionably, and joyfully embrace it for yourself. And entrust your life to Jesus. That is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about ministry in our church. It's the most important thing to consider when we say we want to be a church that lives on mission and spreads the gospel. What this tells us here is that God's pathway for fulfilling his mission is through his church's vibrant spirituality. The pathway for which the gospel goes forward in the world is not because you have a resolve to go and open your mouth to your neighbor. I mean, that's wonderful. And do it, if that's your resolve. But that's not the very essence of what mission is for God's church. The essence of mission is the church and her relationship with her God. That's the essence of it all. God is fulfilling his mission through his church's vibrant spiritual life. In Western society, I would say this, and this is one reason why there's been a hindrance to the mission going forward in the ways that it should. In our particular society, and present at SOLA, maybe in you, and this is where I hope that you would just ask really critical, good questions of yourself. The reality is that the gospel is not believable because the church doesn't believe it. Even here at SOLA sometimes, the world doesn't see anything that's attractive because the church has not embraced what this means for themselves first. I think that there's two particular tensions that exist in our culture. One would be a privatization of your faith. So what I mean by that is like, hey, Christianity is really between you and God. You know, let's not talk about it. It's something that's personal to me. You shouldn't intrude into that relationship. And I'm not going to intrude into yours. And when it comes to like how mission goes forward, you know, it's really, well, we don't really know how it happens because it's privatized. Christianity, the book of Acts, says no to that. The gospel declares that the revelation and the accomplishment of Christ's cosmic purpose in the world is for the entire life of humanity. And what this means is that the gospel calls the church into this far-reaching mission in the world that engages all of life. It's not private. It's public. It's a public thing God's doing in the world. That's what he's invited us into. But also there's another tension, not just to privatize it, but also to maybe reach in the opposite direction and create what would be called Christendom, political, cultural force and coercion. And that's not the answer either for God's mission. That's exactly kind of what you kind of see play out in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, they're like, okay, Jesus, you've done the work. Here you are in all your glory, about to ascend to the right hand of God. So here we are, we're waiting for this political reign to come into the world, this cultural coercion force almost to come into the world. But what Acts chapter 2 reveals is that that tendency for the disciples in Acts 1 isn't right. But that the way that the mission of God is going forward in the world is through us bringing the reality of Christ to bear in our own lives and the world watching. And that's the very means in which the nations will come to know Jesus. This is what Leslie Newbegin said. He's a theologian from the 20th century. He was a missionary to India for about 30 years. He did incredible work there. And as he retired, he got on a bus from India. Just imagine this. This was back, I think it was like the 50s. He got on, I could be wrong about that, but I think it's 50s. He got on a bus from South India, and he rode the bus all the way back to England. So imagine, I don't know how long it took, but that's what he did. And on that journey, he says, man, I just did a lot of reflection. What's the next season of my life going to be like? And what's it going, what am I going to devote my time to? And he realized what he needed to do more than anything is devote his time and attention to helping the church in the West understand the particular moment they are in to make disciples and to be missional. This was basically a summary of the rest of his life's work in this quote. He says, the best defense of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a church that believes it, lives it, and proclaims it. The best defense of the gospel is a church that believes it and lives it and proclaims it. What we see in Acts 2 is a church that is doing just that. It's experiencing the living Christ in such a way that it overflows in mission. Overflows in mission. Is this our experience? Let's be honest with ourselves on that. Are we experiencing such a dynamic life in the Spirit and everything that we do that it overflows to others and for others? Are we experiencing that as a church? So here's my major point I want to make this morning is this. God is fulfilling His mission through in the world through the witness of your spiritual life in Christ. God is fulfilling His mission in the world through the witness that your spiritual life in Christ is to others. And I hope that that takes the lid off of your understanding of what it looks like for you to be missional. Because it very much includes opening your mouth, speaking the word of God, but not as a task that's removed from you living vibrantly with God in the world. That's the defense of the gospel. That's the way the nations are going to come and know Him. Is through the witness of your spiritual life in Christ. So, I want to make 3 points here. Here's my roadmap. One, we're going to talk about this idea that the mockers say of new wine, the field of new wine. Two, I want to talk about this language of mighty works. And three, I want to talk about this summation of the worldwide witness that happens here. So one, God is fulfilling His mission in the world through the witness of your spiritual life in Christ. How He's doing that is the new wine. Acts chapter 2, verse 13 says this. Others were mocking as they were watching these disciples talk about the things that are happening in their own heart and overflowing out of their hearts. This is what the mockers said when they saw this. They said that they are filled with new wine. You know, on the outset of that language, it seems that this is just a statement of mockery. I mean, that's what Luke says, right? Others were mocking. They were watching what was happening out here. And while some were saying, quizzitively saying, what does this mean? What does it mean for us? Like, wow, this what they're saying is really serious and really wonderful. I need to consider that for my life. That's how many responded. But then there were others there who were saying, no, they're just drunk. They're filled with some new type of wine, right? It seems like this is just a statement of mockery, and it most definitely is that. However, I would say also, God often mocks the mockers with their own words. This is what I mean. They were seeing and they are hearing correctly, but they were not understanding maybe the implications of what they were seeing and resolving. Because these individuals thought they were mocking the earlier church because of the extraordinary signs of what they were seeing. What they didn't realize is that in their mockery, that they were filled with new wine, that they were actually describing God's work perfectly. God mocks the mockers with their own mockery. He does that again in John chapter 10 if you're interested. And the reason why this is significant is because wine is used all throughout the New Testament as a sign of the New Covenant. It's used to describe the New Covenant. Here's a great example. In just a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, we partake of this wine. And Jesus says that this wine describes the very blood of Christ. Describes His blood. And we come and we drink it, we partake in it, because it symbolizes and shows something about what God has done in Christ. We come and receive that. Wine is used that way throughout the New Testament. And also, when we get into Luke chapter 5, Jesus actually contrasts His ministry with John the Baptist, someone who was a forerunner for Jesus, and describes John the Baptist's work with contrasting it against his ministry and calls his ministry this new wine that needs fresh wineskins. Luke chapter 5, it says this, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skin will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Basically, what that means is he's saying God's doing a new work. He's doing something totally different. than what he's done up to this point, or actually he's doing something more beautifully, more fulfilling of everything that we've seen in the Old Testament that's requiring an entirely new way to think about ministry, life with God. He describes his work as the new wine. And then we get here in John chapter 2, which is a beautiful passage that many of you guys know, when Jesus becomes the life of the party and he turns the water into wine. Jesus liked to party in a good sense. He enjoyed it because he's bringing some type of flavor to our lives, some type of beauty to our lives that can really only be defined as a new wine opposed to the old water. In John chapter 2, Jesus is... The wine runs out at the party. Jesus says, take all of the old wine jars, fill them up with water. Water is something we see in the Bible that really stands for an old ritual cleansing in the Old Testament. But what Jesus does is he's going to replace that old ritual cleansing with the new wine of the new covenant. And wine stands, as we know right now, for the new ministry that we have now in the Holy Spirit. So when we get onto this passage, these mockers are looking at all of these people and they're saying, oh, they're just filled with new wine. And God is saying, yes, they are. They're filled with the new wine of the Holy Spirit. He's doing something greater than anything that we could ever ask or imagine in the world. He has given us, in Christ, a sweet fellowship with God that we get to live in, be filled with, experience, rejoice in. The ministry of the Spirit is no longer this external form. It's not a going to the temple and doing all of the works of religion and being okay with that, feeling some type of cleansing in your conscience. No, the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit coming in and dwelling among us and in us. The ministry of the Spirit is not an external form, but it's an inward reality now. It's something that happens inside of us. Yes, these individuals were filled with new wine. They were filled with an inward reality with God that no one had ever seen. No one had ever experienced in themselves. In the new covenant with the new wine, God's people get fellowship with God. They get fellowship with God. And that fellowship, this is what is probably pushing against our experience. This fellowship is not necessarily deferred to eternity in the future. This fellowship with God is equally available to us now. Through the Spirit. It's equally available now through the Spirit for us. I guess my question for you, are you experiencing the inward reality of the Holy Spirit? This is life with God. This is what this means for us to live with God. Jesus died on the cross and overcame everything that separated us from life with God. We're reading through so much of the Old Testament with Ezzy right now. I've been reading a lot with Ezzy in the New Testament. And one thing we see that's so foundational for us is the Garden of Eden. I know that our children's ministry, we just started a new curriculum that started in the beginning of Genesis. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are in fellowship with God, and their sin causes them to be cast out of this paradise, this wonderful, beautiful reality that they had with God himself. But through Christ, that has been overcame. To where, and this is what's important, we don't defer to a future time. That there is a future orientation of Christianity, but not in its entirety. There is a present reality with God right now that we have access to and experience to. Rivers of living water. Inward reality with God. Is that your experience? Are you living in communion with God? Have you experienced what that is? Or do you have the Holy Spirit? Is your Christianity more about external forms of Christianity and less about inward reality? What these mockers are doing are describing perfectly everything that we need to know about what Christianity is. We are filled to the brim, overflowing with life with God now because we're alive. God has done that work in us. Is that your experience or is it external forms? Hey, there's a counterfeit that we all have a temptation to embrace and believe. And it says this, man, I go to church. I give to the church. I read my Bible occasionally. Everything's good. Everything's good. I'm okay. God's pleased with me. Acts doesn't leave room for that. Acts says the work I'm doing in the world is something much better than that. It's an inward reality that you have with him now, to where you know him deeply. Paul says, I can actually not just do all these things and God will be pleased. But in Philippians 3, it says he wanted to know Christ and the fellowship that there would be right now of fellowshipping in this and sharing in his sufferings, even unto death. There is a knowing God deeply. Have you experienced that? Here's the reality. If you haven't, look to the person of Jesus and ask for him, and he will fill you. It's that simple, yet that hard at the same time. See the glory of Christ. See him in all of his glory and ask for more of him, and he will fill you. Man, I pray that would happen with us. Here's a great barometer in your life is your prayer life. I know we've talked a ton about prayer this morning, and it's been on the forefront the last couple weeks, but seriously, it's a great barometer in your life. Do you find that you don't really know what to do in prayer? Do you find that, like, you see other people praying, and we gather, you know, like maybe even this morning, here we are gathered praying this morning before church starts, and you don't really feel comfortable talking to God? You feel awkward talking to God? Jesus, when you have embraced his work for you, it's not theoretical that you have access to him anymore. It's experiential. Where prayer is not something necessarily that we have to like work towards. Prayer is a new, vibrant description of your spirituality. It is a new pathway of life that you live in, not because of your effort, but because of Christ's work. When you know God, and you know him, and you know the power of his resurrection, you know what he's done on the cross, he does something inside of your heart that shows us you have relationship with God, and it overflows. Prayer's not awkward for the believer. Why? Because you know Jesus. You know him. You know what it means when it says we have fellowship with God, because you experience that on a very deep level. Man, if that's not you, there's no condemnation. There's no shame. If anything, I pray that this could be an environment of honesty for you. That Jesus is inviting you into wonderful relationship with him right now. He's inviting you into that. Will you receive that invitation? Receive it. See the lamb that was slain. See all that's been overcome. All the things that prevent you from looking to him. All the things that prevent you from wanting to follow him, wanting to go to him, Jesus has destroyed it on the cross. He's destroyed it. And he invites us into this relationship now where he fills us with his very presence. We were reading before church started Psalm 84. Psalm 84 literally says, how lovely is your dwelling place. The reality of the New Testament, the new wine of the New Testament is this. We are his dwelling. The Old Testament was an external form where, man, we had to go, we had to pick up, take our family, bring them to the temple. And through all of these different instructions and ceremonies, God was there. God was present. The new wine of the New Testament, and the new covenant, says Jesus has done all the ceremonial activity. And now, instead of him going to a temple and us picking up and leaving, here he is dwelling in us right now. How lovely is his dwelling place. You are his dwelling place if you believe the gospel. And you now have this just wonderful spiritual life with him. That doesn't mean you don't face a ton of stuff in your life that's really hard and impossible at times. But there's something happening on an inward level that is good. It's that dynamic in Corinthians when Paul says, look, I was being destroyed day by day, but man, I was also being renewed day by day, deep in my heart, new morning mercies. Something that's happening inside of you that describes ultimately really who you are. The second point, not the new wine, but the mighty work. This is what is said here in verse 11. It says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So let me just explain quickly what's happening here. As I already kind of have, but just for making sure it's abundantly clear. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone here, they believe in Jesus. They're waiting. They're in this upper room. God falls. God, the Holy Spirit, comes down. He fills these believers. And they're given these gifts of different tongues where individuals can hear. They can understand what the disciples are saying in their own native language. Like, imagine that. Imagine, you know, going to, you know, some random area in the world, nobody speaks English, but then all of a sudden everybody starts speaking English, and it's the first time they've spoken. That would be crazy. That would be really, really bizarre. And that's exactly what happens here. You know, this language of tongues evokes a lot of present experience that we've had. But what this is it's not a babbling, that what we call heavenly language. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. It's not that it's just babbling that happens, that you can't understand, that nobody can understand, and is needing an interpreter. These are intelligible languages. These are languages that, like, you know, half this congregation speaks Spanish. Someone stands up here and speaks Spanish. Half this congregation speaks German. Someone stands up here and speaks German. It's intelligible. That's something that can be understood. It's not needing it necessarily a spiritual gifting. You know, this is not a gift. And the Holy Spirit's work here is not filling the hearers with a particular gift. It's filling the individuals who had the Holy Spirit with the ability to speak something that was intelligible about who God was. And it specifically says this. It says they were speaking the mighty works of God. Now look, I think a lot of times we approach this passage and the most immediate, easiest thing to see is like, oh, I need to go share the gospel. I need to go out and I need to like speak these works, right? Go and just share all the things that are happening, that have happened, you know, that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it honestly removes any type of inward work that God's doing in your life from that. It's an external form. And I think when we really get into the details of this passage, what this is saying is not that they were just sharing the gospel, as we would say today, preaching the gospel. I think the best way for us to understand what is happening here is really similar to what we see happen in the Psalms. This is what I mean. The psalmist regularly recounts what God has done and is doing in their lives. And he records it. So what I want, the nuance is really significant here that I think has a ton of value for us today, is this. The emphasis is not so much on bringing pressure to bear on other people's lives by sharing about Jesus. The emphasis is not on that. It's not on calling others to these external things or these decision moments. What the emphasis is on in this passage is that these believers were so filled with the Spirit that they could not help but to testify of what God had done in their lives. And others are watching and observing and are captivated by it. One of the greatest evangelistic tools in your life is the testimony of God's mighty work in your life. If you want to be someone who lives their life on mission for others, seeing many sons and daughters coming into the church, into the people of God, the most important thing you can do is live with him. Have vibrant spiritual life with him. So oftentimes, mission has been kind of compartmentalized in our life. Man, you know, I gotta go out, I gotta share the gospel, I gotta go hit the streets and do all of these things. And that's not necessarily bad, but it misses everything about what this moment here teaches us about what mission looks like. The world doesn't need you to convince people that Jesus is Lord. He doesn't need convincing. It's going to be abundantly clear for all to see. The world needs you to believe it. The world needs you to embrace Jesus as Lord for yourself. As you recount all of the work that's happening in your life to others, he doesn't need you to go and get in arguments with people on the street. He needs you to believe in Jesus. Jesus wants you to be so filled with life that other people can't do anything but catch on to it. He wants you to overflow with waters that are going to heal the nations. He wants you to be so captivated by his beauty that others see his beauty through you. The greatest evidence that Jesus is alive and is who he says that he is your life and the testimony, how that works in conjunction with the Word of God in the world. I hope that we can be a church that just lives in this reality of the beauty of God. The beauty of God in Christ, because as we do so, that will overflow into other people's lives who do not know him. Last point I want to make is worldwide witness. I want you to notice how as soon as the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately they're used to reach the nations. Immediately. The promises of Acts chapter 1 that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth are in the immediate chapters that follow here. And you see probably all of these lists of nations, right? Starting in verse 9, it's just a list of all of these different nations that are represented here in Jerusalem. And ultimately, you know, it's appropriate for us to see and understand the context here. People are gathered here in this city for this Feast of Weeks. They're gathered here. So it makes a lot of sense that there would be different nations represented. But it's not just a list of nations. But this, as I've said, oftentimes Luke is constantly pulling on these Old Testament fulfillments. Everything that he does is so calculated. He puts this order together of this narrative story that fulfills so much of what we've read previously in the Bible. And this list of nations comes from Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. So in Genesis chapter 10, it's just a few chapters after Noah gets off of the ark, after the flood hits the earth, and Noah is kind of a way of restarting humanity in a sense. And in Genesis 10, there's a list of all of the nations that are downstream from Noah's family. And when we get here in this passage, it's almost like Luke has just picked a bunch of random nations from this list that we see that represented the whole world. People from the north, people from the south, from the east, and from the west. They're representing everything. And why? Notice Luke's language. He says, every nation under heaven. The point is that God is doing something cosmic in the world through Christ. We serve a cosmic Christ who has done a cosmic work on the cross that's reaching all people in all nations. So Luke's point here, everybody's being reached through this witness of God's work. And as soon as they receive the Spirit, this promise is being fulfilled. Here's my argument. We need the Spirit of God to reach the nations. I want you to imagine how hard of a work this would have been without the Holy Spirit. Imagine it. It would have been impossible. How could you possibly facilitate or cultivate a movement on a grand scale that would reach the ends of the earth? You couldn't. You need the Holy Spirit. But through the power of God, in the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit, the gospel cannot be contained. There's no limit to it. Martin Luther has this quote, I love it. He goes, the gospel's like a caged lion. It doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be released. And I want you to think about Gainesville. Think about the ways in which the Lord can use this city for the global advancement of his name. They're endless. So many things that he could do. But we need the Holy Spirit in our life, that if anything's going to happen, we need him. This is why our prayer ministries are so important, because the work that he's doing is through the vibrant spiritual life of his church. We need the Spirit to breathe life into everything that we are, into us. We need the Spirit to breathe life into our ministries. How do we become a church that's similar here to Acts chapter 2, how do we become a missional church that reaches the nations? It's this simple. Probably know what I'm going to say. We understand, we believe, we embrace the gospel for ourselves in a way that overflows in our lives. And that overflowing spirituality that comes out is an invitation to others to participate with us in this wonderful work of redemption. How do we become a missional church like this? We believe, we understand, we embrace the gospel for ourselves in a way that's overflowing towards others and inviting others into this wonderful participation of God's work in redemption. That's what the Lord's doing in the world. That's what type of church we need to be. You want to be missional? It's not just go share the gospel. It's go live your life with God. Go live your life with God. I want to conclude just with this. I think a lot of people can really sympathize with this. This past Friday, after prayer, Reed was right. We went to Meadowlark and got coffee. And a few people left. Me, Ronnie, and Josh, we were just kind of hanging out and talking. And we were all sympathizing with just how hard it is to be good neighbors to those who live around us. It's just hard, if you think about it. Me and Jesse got a ton of stories about that. It's just hard to do it. And like, you know, as a Christian, you rightfully probably, as you mature, become more others focused. I've seen that happen in many of your lives. You begin thinking about other people's lives, how you can care for them and do things for them. And one of the immediate thoughts that many of us have is we want to be good neighbors. Not just love your neighbor, right? But literally, you have neighbors. They're probably the closest in proximity in your life. And most of them that we have, right, don't know Jesus. And maybe they do, but maybe their life don't really show it. And we were just talking about how hard it is to be good neighbors to those who live around us. And this is why. Because when we're home, we're tired. And if you're a parent, not only are you tired, but you're having to take care of many other human beings, which is a task in itself. You want to be a good dad. You want to be a good husband. And then, oh yeah, there's a million other things going on in your life. You got to cut the grass. You got to clean the kitchen. The kitchen is a never-ending project in our life, you know? So how in the world could you have enough time in your schedule to actually be a good neighbor? Do you ever find yourself there? Anybody find yourself there? You ever had that thought? It's okay if not. Maybe you don't want to be a good neighbor, you know? That's... We probably should talk about that if that's where you're at. But maybe more broadly, you want to do more for Christ, but you don't have the time. Man, that I know a ton of you are right there. I want to do more for Jesus. I don't have the time in my life. What do I need to do? You want to live your life on mission. You want to live a life of ministry, but the responsibilities in your life seem to weigh you down. I think this passage helps us a ton. This is why. It begins to shift the paradigms for how we think about mission in our life. Maybe it's not about time management. Maybe the answer to being missional in your life is about treasuring Christ. Maybe that's it. Maybe God's not wanting you to like say, oh yeah, you're doing the Christian thing, and oh yeah, you also need to do X, Y, and Z. Maybe there's one task for you. And it's not about time management or schedule prioritization. There's one task. The task is to love God. That's the task. And when we love Christ, when we begin to experience the love of God in Christ, not theoretically, really in your heart, I pray that we are a people, every one of us, if you're a part of this church, and if you're not, we invite you, please be a part. We want you to be a part. But if you are, may it be said of Solo City Church that every one of us is walking deeply with God. Every one of us. If that's not happening, if you're not interested in that, let's have a conversation. This is primary. Scripture says, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with everything that you are, increasingly growing in that. So when we're doing that in our life, experientially, not theoretically, when that is happening, what happens is it overflows. That love of God, the glory of Christ, overflows into every moment of our life. And those who are around us begin to experience the love of God. Here's what I mean. I don't have time to have to sit down with my neighbor every single day and talk to them about the gospel. But here's what happens once a week. I get to see them when I'm taking the trash can to the front of the road. When that happens, I want them to see Jesus. I want them to see Jesus. The next time you go out to your mailbox and they just happen to be out there, they're cutting grass and they're just so stressed and angry because it's a million degrees and like the grass is too high, it's cutting the lawnmower. I want them to see Jesus. I want them to look at my life and say, man, there's something beautiful about him. And it's because he knows Christ. That's what I pray that could happen in my life. God doesn't necessarily want you to add additional things to your schedule. He wants you to experience the glory of Christ and his work on your behalf for yourself. And as you do that, here's a promise. Ministry will overflow from you. Ministry will overflow. People will approach you about the things you want to talk about with them. God will put you in a position to answer the deepest, darkest questions of people's lives. You will become approachable because you embody the very image of Christ. It's not about time management. The greatest witness to the world is a church that believes the gospel for herself.